Good morning, church, and welcome, and happy Mother's Day to those of you who had mothers. I think that's all of us, but then, you know, Mother's Day is a hard day. There's some for which it has great memories, positive associations. Some of you kind of won the lottery with your mom, and others are kind of like there's some hard times there, and some of you have lost mothers over the last year. I know there's difficulties and challenges there too, but we thank God for the godly influence of the women in our life, whether or not they are actually bearing children. Maybe they've also had a spiritual influence in the lives of people in the church, which is so, so vital. So whether it's a spiritual mom or another mom, grandmom, whatever, we're glad that you're here. We want to welcome you. We're excited to be able to celebrate again the women in our lives. There's a couple of different things going on this morning. This is one. This is a baby bottle, and yet it doesn't really work for any baby bottle purposes. It has a hole cut in the top so that you can put money or change or checks in it. We're going to hear a little bit more about this later on. It's a fundraiser for Hope Pregnancy Center in Salem. So keep that in mind. Other things that are going on this Wednesday is the conclusion of our Awana program. So if you can come, even if you're not a part of Awana, it's a great time just to see and encourage the clubbers. They've worked hard at memorizing scripture, and also those who are serving Christ by for the sake of the kids and are helping in terms of listening to verses and doing stuff. And it's a great time just to meet the parents of some of these little kids. So there'll be all kinds of people here. Come Wednesday night and see and encourage them. We will have some things, a couple things just to, at the end of the service. I think we have some carnations to give out to all the women. We've got enough for you to grab a carnation as you go, and those will be handed out. One of the special things we have going on right at the start is we have Tracy Richmond and some of our children are coming in, and they're going to sing a special song for us. And when they're done, then we'll have some other announcement. Beth Maurer is going to come up, and she is going to talk a little bit about the ministry. A little bit about the ministry that she's involved in, that our church is behind the baby bottles. And then we're going to see a video, about a four-minute video that explains. This is one of the outreaches, the mission of our church, to make a difference in our community, in the world. And Beth is a vital part of that. So, Beth, you're on.
Thank you. My name's Beth Maurer, and I have the privilege of working at Hope Pregnancy Clinic. Been there almost 5 years now, and it's just an amazing ministry. You'll see the video, and it will show you really an inside look of what we do at Hope. Hope is a clinic that provides free pregnancy tests, limited obstetric ultrasounds, which just means confirming pregnancy, options counseling, resource referrals, parenting classes, we've added that in the past few years, and material support, so diapers, wipes, anything moms might need for themselves or their babies. That's all free to them. It's not free to us, of course. There's cost to that, so we fundraise. And we have many faithful partners and churches and businesses in Marion and Polk County who support that. The Baby Bottle Campaign is one of those fundraisers. You take a bottle, you take it home. You can take more than one if you like. Fill it with coins, cash, or checks. If you're a more online person, you can find a donation, online donation form on our website, hopeforsalem.org, and make a donation that way. And that money comes to us and helps to support our programs, all of our free services, and is a real blessing to the women who come to Hope for help. You'll bring that bottle back on Father's Day. And then those funds and the bottles will come back to Hope.
So that was hopeforsalem.org?
Correct. Hopeforsalem.org. We do have two websites. One is patient-focused, That's the name of the clinic, hopepregnancyclinic.org. But for our donors, we have a special page that tells you about our events and donations and things like that, and that's hopeforsalem.org. And I think we have it listed on our website.
Now, are we the only church that supports Hope Pregnancy Clinic?
No, we've added actually a couple of churches this year. We have about 80 churches who support Hope. It's a really tremendous thing. For the baby bottle campaign, we've got, I think we just hit over 50 churches participating this year. So it's growing. And actually the number of patients that we have coming in is growing. Last year was a record year. We had almost 800 patients last year, which is, it's quite the jump for us. So more stuff is coming in and more stuff is going out, and it's just wonderful to see.
I'm keeping my baby bottle with me as a reminder. And again, sometimes we've set them out on all the stairs. We've got, there's a bucket over there by that door, and on the way out back there, there's a, I think it's like a laundry basket with it in. So it looks like it, but you'll see these, so you can be sure to grab them. Somebody asked me this morning, they said, "Where's all the baby bottles, Tom?" And I was like, "They're around. You just got to find one and make sure to grab it before you leave." Also, if you came in and noticed the church looking extra spiffy, we had a work day yesterday, and there was bark dust that was put out. You know, they don't even know what bark dust is in Indiana. I was talking about bark dust back there, and my dad's like, "What is bark dust?" And it's odd, but you know what they call it in the Midwest or in other places? Mulch. Mulch. I was like, mulch? That sounds like, you know, I don't know what that sounds like. It sounds like compost to me, but anyway. So there is bark dust has been spread. The inside's been clean. The outside's been clean. So thanks to those people who worked hard yesterday. It was hot yesterday. It's going to be warm today. Be sure you take care of yourself in that. And if you're here because you came with a mother just in support of her, if you came just to hear God's word, you came to a good place, because we've been in 2 Corinthians, and we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to read our passage for today, and then if you want to take out some sermon notes you have in front of you, we'll follow along. There'll be some things you can fill in on that, and we'll move through this passage together. We're in 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 through 7:1. I'll be reading from the New International version. It goes like this. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." You know the name J. Vernon McGee? I can't talk like him, but if you know the name, you know that he has a very distinctive radio voice. He was a pastor down in L.A. area, I believe, for years. And you can still hear him, though he's has to have been deceased for at least 10 years, maybe longer. And it's the Bible Bus. And he goes through Scripture and he preaches just kind of verse by verse going through the Bible. And if you like to hear that kind of Bible exposition, you can find him on the radio, and if you know what a radio is. I don't know if he has a podcast, but I listen to him on my car radio sometimes when it's that time of day. But he was introducing a series on 2 Corinthians, and he said that 2 Corinthians, he had spent more time studying 2 Corinthians and going through that book than he had any other book of the New Testament to that point, even spent more time in it than going through Romans. And he found it very, very hard to find an outline or a consistent thread or something as he went through. But what he did find is that in every chapter, every major section of 2 Corinthians, there was verses that stood out, things that seemed to be an organizing thought for the Apostle Paul. Some of those we've come across, like 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come." We talked about that in the first Sunday. We introduced it. Verses that you may know from other places, like, "When I am weak, then he is strong." Verses like, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty could be made rich. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." There are highlights throughout the book of 2 Corinthians that when you read them, you think, "I think I've heard that somewhere before." At the very start of our passage today is a verse that you've probably heard before if you've been around the Bible and you've read that, and that would be 2 Corinthians 6:14, and it was, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," or as I heard it all growing up, "Do not be unequally yoked." Now that phrase, "unequally yoked," as I heard it, I thought that the whole thing was referring to the marriage, the possible marriage, a covenant of marriage between a believer, between a Christian and a non-Christian. And so I heard it growing up like, don't date somebody who's not a Christian, because you never know and you don't want to be unequally yoked. Now that is an application of it, and there is validity in that. There's good counsel in that as two people are coming together and thinking about marriage. But the Apostle Paul, he goes further beyond that. Sometimes people will preach that, do not be unequally yoked, like about a business partnership. Why you shouldn't enter into a really close business partnership between a Christian and a non-Christian. Again, another application of it. But what Paul is doing in this passage, he's saying that in the church at Corinth, the church that he was addressing, there were people who were questioning his apostleship. People who looked at Paul and said, "You're not a real apostle." For several reasons, like last week we looked at, because he suffered so much. They said, if you were a real apostle, if God's hand was really on your life, you would not be suffering. You would not have all the persecution. You would not have all the trials. You wouldn't be going through all this stuff. After Paul has just said, "Open your hearts to us," then he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." And the rest of this passage is going to describe what I've said is talking about God's people that have God's DNA. If you were to look at Christians in the church, and Paul's looking at the church at Corinth, he goes, if you want to know who the true apostle is or who the false apostle is, then you need to look at the characteristics, and he's going to give it to us in the sort of five questions. And he lays these questions just one right after the other. And he's going to say, this is not the true Christian, this is actually a false Christian. This is a false apostle. This is somebody who's not reflecting God's DNA in their life. And so if you see that, you can distance yourself from them. You say, don't be a partner with them. Don't enter into a covenant agreement with them about anything, especially in the church. If you find that there's leaders in the church, among the elders, among the deacons, the servants, the committee heads, the Bible study teachers, whatever, that do not have these characteristics, then he says, you need to stay away from that. Don't be in partnership with them. So the first one he mentions, he says, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Now, because I've said it's God's DNA, I'm going to link all of these to the characteristics of God. So in Romans 3, verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of our sin. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Paul says the righteousness of God can be known apart from the law. It's interesting that the word used for wickedness here, when he says righteousness and wickedness, what do they have in common? That word for wickedness is a sense of just kind of doing your own thing, like you figure it out on your own. That's why he calls it wickedness. But the righteousness of God is the sort of thing where somebody comes to God, and there's a verse, we don't sing Rock of Ages very often, but in verse 3 of the hymn, Rock of Ages, it says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." In other words, if you come to God with any of your good works, if you come to God with anything in your hands, if you come to God with what has sometimes I've termed in another sermon years ago, it's like when you go to a doctor and the doctor sees you and they run your health insurance card, right? And they get all your health insurance information and you go back and they say, "Oh, Mr. Smith, you have a $40 copay." And I'm like, "Copay? Wait, I thought I had health insurance. I thought they took care of us." I was like, no, it says right here in your policy that we will treat you, but you do have a $40 copay. And every time you go to see somebody on a referral, they're looking at, do you have a copay? Is there something that you've brought that's going to validate whatever the insurance says they're going to do? And it's surprising how many people, even Christians, come to God still with the idea of, I think you have a copay. I think God's done this amazing stuff. He's saved you by his grace, not through any works that you've done. I know, but don't I still bring something? Doesn't my tithe, doesn't my gifts to the church, doesn't my attendance, doesn't my personal devotions, doesn't that, I have a Bible, I may even read the Bible, doesn't the things that I do somehow ingratiate me to God so that I receive his favor? And it's no, there's nothing. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin. That's, he committed no sin. Jesus Christ was perfectly, totally, completely innocent. But he made him to be sin, or to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become actually the righteousness of God. God's righteousness would be credited to our account. And when Paul says, what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? The answer to that first question is nothing. You know, Paul's going to go through each of these almost like it's an either or. It's not a sense of gradation, like you can have a little bit of salvation from God and you bring a little bit yourself, there's some sort of copay, or you figure it out on your own and you live on your own as best you can, trying to harm no one for as long as you can. And if you leave the world a better place than when you came into it, when you die and stand before God on Judgment Day, he's going to take into account all of your good deeds and weigh them against your bad and say, well, maybe okay. No, Paul says, what do righteousness, the righteousness of God, and wickedness or iniquity or that desire to justify ourselves in his sight, what do they have in common? And the answer is nothing. The second thing he says is another question. What fellowship can light have with darkness? And it's like, come on, Paul, you're pressing this kind of binary kind of stuff, you know, this kind of either or choices. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, Jesus is going to press the same thing, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, the same apostle John writes in a letter to the church, this is the message we've heard from him and declared to you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. When Paul writes to the church and he says, if you're going to look at leaders in the church, are they depending on the righteousness of God or are they making up their own stuff? Are they walking in the light? God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Are you in the light? Are you living in such a way that you welcome the light of God's truth shining into your life? You know, there's a certain uncomfortableness about having the Bible speak into your life. It's one of those things where it's like, I see it right there, and I'm not sure that I like what I see, but it's telling me, people say that it's not just you read this book, but this book reads you. This Bible, God's Word, speaks to your situation. If you will read God's Word, you will find out things that are from God that will help you for life. And if you welcome that, you're like, okay. This last week, it was last Sunday, after the soup supper, we have soup. We got another one next week, and if you want to come and just have some soup downstairs, I was eating some chicken lentil soup. I'm thinking, chicken lentil, okay. And I bit, they have really nice big chunks of chicken. I bit a chunk of chicken, and I thought, shoot, they got a bone in that. I'm like, who was preparing this chicken? And I you know, like you do, if you have something like that, you kind of go, you know, and like, the bone in the chicken was gold. And it was from my tooth. It wasn't from the chicken at all. It was nobody else's fault. It was mine. And so I didn't swallow it, which would have led to a whole nother thing that could never be in a sermon illustration. But I took out the gold crown, I rinsed it under some water, I went to my dentist, and when I'm at the dentist, the thing he did is he was going to do this little, put the crown back on. First thing he did is he turned out all the lights in the room. He said, because I'd rather do this in the dark, it's better if I just don't see what's happening. Of course not. But that's how some people come to God's Word. I don't want to read this book, because it might shine some light into my life, which would be uncomfortable. And I'd have to deal with some things I'd rather not even know about. No, the dentist, he not only had all the lights on in the room, then he has this light up and he goes, do you want a glasses, sunglasses, you know, or are you just going to close your eyes because it's going to be so bright? And I'm like, no, you're good. Put as much light on there as you can because I want to make sure you get that one crown back on my tooth in the right way, and you have everything you need to see what happens. When Paul writes to the church, he goes, what fellowship does light have with darkness? It's one or the other. And he says, there's no fellowship, there's nothing, there's no communion between light and darkness. And then he's going to talk about something, and this one is a little bit, he's going to say, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Now, I think that's the only place in the New Testament where that word Belial happens. We know that Christ is worthy. We know that worship is worth-ship. But this word Belial actually is kind of like a transliteration of the word worthless. And when he says, what is there in common, what harmony is there between Christ, who is ultimately worthy, and Belial would be another name for Satan. It's a descriptive term here, and the descriptive term is that it's worthless. Satan is worthless. When we sing songs of worship, like we did this morning, and we sing hallelujah, which is a one word that translates three words. When we say praise the Lord is hallelujah. And we sing to God, we're singing to him as creator, we're singing to Jesus as our Savior, we are saying, you, Lord, are worthy. And that worship is worth-ship, and it is a form of spiritual warfare. Because we are saying, as you sing those words, you are saying, I know there is one and only one who is worthy. And even though there's nice music and accompaniment and a leader, we are singing to the worthy one, the Creator, the Savior, and all of those words that we say about who he is a direct affront to Satan, who tries to make people think he's worthy. And so we have these verses like in Revelation 4:11, where there's this scene in heaven, and it's singing to God, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created." Now, when you say that God is the creator, you are saying no one else had a part in that creation. However that came apart, whatever the mechanism by which God made the world, whatever time it took, in whatever age, God is the one who did it. "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And then in the next chapter, when the Lamb comes forward, it says they sang a new song, and it's that same phrase. "You were worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." And it says this about Jesus, "For you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." And Paul says, what harmony, or that word could also be translated symphony, and it may be, in my mind, like a little play on those words, like in worship or a song. How can you sing songs to Christ and also sing songs to one who is worthless? Paul says you can't do that. The next phrase he's going to say, next question, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or in your notes it says a disbeliever. This is not somebody who's just on the way to Jesus. This is somebody who has looked at what God would say in his word and has said, "You know what? That's not right. That's not for me. That's wrong. I'm not going there. I don't believe that." It's a disbeliever, not just an unbeliever. When he says believe God, it's to trust God. And there's a couple of verses. Romans chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. Romans 4:5 says, "However, to the one who does not work," that doesn't mean is unemployed. That means does not work at your own efforts to justify yourself before God. To the one who has not taken upon himself or herself, "If I'm going to be right with God, it's up to me." To the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited to righteousness. Trusting God and faith. To believe God is to trust God. And then about Abraham later in verse 20 says, he did not waver. Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. Now, you know that story. Abraham's about 100 years old. Sarah's in her 90s, and God says they're going to have a kid, and they have a kid. And Abraham, looking at the facts, would say, there's no reason to trust God here. There's no way God's going to pull that off. It says that he didn't waver. Well, you look at Abraham, you think, I think he wavered. Sarah laughed, you know, it was like, it was impossible. I think he wavered a little bit, but God gives him, it's like he gives him the benefit of the doubt. He didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. That's an amazing statement. Abraham was somebody just like you and I. I know the promises of God. You know the promises of God. Do you ever waver? Do you ever think, I know he said this. I know he's going to do this. I know somehow, some way, sometime it's going to happen, but I can't see how it's going to happen at all. When Abraham, somebody just like you and I, looks at that, God gives him the benefit of the doubt. Well, Abraham was right on. He trusted God, was fully persuaded God had power to do what he promised. Paul says, what is there between a believer, somebody who trusts the promises of God, and somebody who distrusts the promises of God? Paul says there's no corollary there. There's no overlap. And then he says, this is the fifth of his five questions. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Idols are just substitute gods, false gods, man-made gods. Things that somebody is saying, if I can't quite get to the level of trusting God, maybe I can make something up on my own. The idea of being a temple and the church being a temple, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:13, don't you know you yourselves are God's temple? The church is God's temple and God's Spirit lives in your midst. Paul says, if God's Spirit lives in this temple of people at Corinth, how in the world can they think that there's anything, any agreement, the word could actually be like a vote, between the temple of God and idols? An idol, it can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. Tim Keller has noteworthily said that an idol is a functional god. I need this God to work in this way for me. So I'm going to create something that's going to function in my life as a God. And Paul says in the church at Corinth, he says to the church, you're the temple of the living God. How can you have anything together with idols? In the next three verses, he's going to go through and he's going to say how much God pursues an exclusive relationship with his people. And he's going to do it. He's going to look at three or four or five or six Old Testament quotes. It's really hard to tell where Paul is pulling all of this from. But he's going to talk about his presence, God's presence with his redeemed people. And if you've ever looked at biblical theology, there's certain things that you can see a theme that goes all the way through the Bible. And God's presence with his people is one of those themes. In Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, God says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's to Israel after they've been come out of the Exodus. They've come out of Egypt. They're God's people, and God's making this commitment to his post-Exodus people, his redeemed people. He goes, I'm yours. I'm yours. You're mine. I'm going to dwell with you, whatever. Well, you read on in the Old Testament, Israel didn't do too good with that. They kept turning their backs on God. They kept trying to do things their own way. They had a whole bunch of really, really bad kings. You can read that, and it's just terrible. And so eventually, they go into exile. Well, at the end of that, they come back from Babylon. They're after the exile. It's like they've had another exodus. And what do you think God tells them in Ezekiel 37, 27? He goes, my dwelling place will be with them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. It's like he's still beating that same drum. He is still committed to his people. The verse that we read in 2 Corinthians 6:16, that's that verse. Paul says, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Paul's saying, remember what he said after the Exodus to his people Israel? Remember what he said after they came back from Babylon to his people? Paul now says that verse to God's people is to the church in Corinth. And you can go clear to the end of Scripture. In Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. If there's a theme through Scripture, it's God desires to live among his people, and he will do everything that he can to make that a reality. Up to and included, sending his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And then raising him from the dead, and he's ascended, and he said he's coming again. And up until that very end of the book of Revelation, God is still saying, that's what I want. I'm going to live there. I'm going to be there. Now, to do that, there's a couple things. That's the last slide, so we're just going through these verses, if you have them. There's this verse he says, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. He has a particular concern for their set-apart lifestyle. For their set-apart lifestyle, and that's not don't drink, smoke, play cards, dance or chew, or go with girls that do. You know, we're not talking those kinds of lifestyle things. It's not about R-rated movies. It's not about having a glass of wine after dinner. It's a lifestyle that says, whatever part of my life God touches, that part belongs to him. And if he touches something in your life, and you say, God, that's mine. I'm going to hang on to that, at least for a while. I just want to keep that. God, that's too close. Then you've not understood what it means that you have a separated lifestyle unto God. And if you are his, anything that he points out to you, you say, God, that's okay. It's yours. I'll give that up. I won't go there, do that. I don't need to, because I have God, and God has separated me unto himself, and so I can be separate from other stuff. And it's no loss, because I have God. So how could I lack something? So when Paul looks at that, the next verse he's going to say after that. So he's talked about God's presence. He's talked about his people purity. And then he talks about his heart. He says, I'll be a father. I'll be a father to you. And you'll be my sons and daughters. Are you a son of God? Yeah. Through faith in the Son of God, God accepts you in the Beloved. Are you a daughter of God? If you're in Jesus, yeah. The Father heart of God says that's what he's after. So then the conclusion. Sometimes in a sermon you say, let's come up with an application. And as a pastor, you sometimes think through and think, oh man, what am I going to come up with the application for this one? Paul gives the application. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, what promises? Well, he's just talked about God's going to live with you. He's going to dwell with you. You're going to separate yourself unto himself, and he's going to be a father, and you're going to be his son and his daughter. He says, since we know all of that, he says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You say, God says, I redeemed you. I called you by name. You are mine. You're my people. You're going to live with me. I'm going to dwell with you. He goes, it's great. And that redemption has both a from and a to aspect. We are redeemed from sin, but we're bought and redeemed to God. And so in the sense of we're bought out of what was and we're bought into this new relationship. And then he says, purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. That's just a way of saying all you are and have. Body and spirit is just like you say, I'm yours, body and soul. It just means I'm all yours. It says everything that you have, make sure it's all given over to him. And then he says, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Robertson's word pictures, his little book I love, and he says, Christians are to be aggressively and progressively holy. We are to be holy, W-H-O-L-Y. We are to be holy holy. There's nothing worse, not worse, sadder than seeing somebody who's been a Christian for a number of years and is no further along in personal holiness than they were when they got saved. You look at somebody who's been a Christian for 20, 30 years, and their testimony goes back to when I was 7 years old, I went forward in a church meeting. And you think, great, what a wonderful thing. And now you are 57 years old, and what have you done with 50 years of walking with Jesus? Have you been aggressively? Have you been going after God as He's gone after you? And progressively become holier for the walking with Him for longer? Paul says that's it. He goes, the conclusion of this matter, the application is, now, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates, everything, anything, and let's pursue holiness of who God is. Our praise team's going to come, and we're going to close and sing in the song, We Believe. It's one of those songs that is a statement of worship. It's one of those songs that's a statement, as we've seen, also of warfare, because we're saying this we believe about God to be true, and the stuff we don't believe is the other stuff that would be opposite of these things that Satan or the worthless one would say. Because we believe these things, we're saying God is worthy. We're going to stand and we'll sing this in closing. Our believing does not make it so. We believe because it is so. If you don't believe, if you don't know power of God to do all those things and trust and look for Him to come back, we want you to, because it is true. And it's yours and it's possible. It can be yours today. This is not salvation. This is just a baby bottle. Pick one up on the way out. I think there's some carnations for you. God bless you. We're going to dismiss with the words of the grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed, and happy Mother's Day.